It's always wonderful to be here at the annual Denton Lectures. Very grateful for all of you for staying so late in the lectureship and encouraging folks like Garland and me who come at the tail end. We appreciate that. We appreciate all who attend these lectures. And it's wonderful to see so many, as Garland said, that we only get to see maybe once or twice a year at functions like this. So grateful for this lectureship, for this congregation. Not easy for any congregation to put on something like this, much less do it year after year after year so well. It's no doubt quite a strain and drain on the congregation, not to mention those who are directly involved in the production of the lectureship. And we appreciate the eldership here, and of course, Dub and LaVon and the hard work that they do every year to make this lectureship a success. When Dub was in San Antonio in September, he had to work on his portable computer every day regarding this lectureship, and LaVon couldn't come at all. She had to stay here and do her chores in regard to this. But we're grateful for them and for this lectureship. And appreciate Paul and Shirley Tuller so very much. They've been coming to Northern Oaks the past few months, and he told me earlier in the week that they plan to place membership there Sunday, so that's going to be wonderful. Been good to know them since I've been in New Orleans, and I forget where I am sometimes. I was in New Orleans 13 years. It's like a bad dream. keep having flashbacks. But since I've been in San Antonio, and look forward to closer association with them. Appreciate you very much the work that they did in the taping of the debate that I had. And World Video Bible School in Maxwell, Texas, did the actual videotaping, did a wonderful job of it. In very superior quality tapes. Did it as a public service. Nobody's making any money on any of this, but I'm very grateful for that. Wonderful to have Hal Smith here. Hal is the man who, on the 2nd of November, performed the marriage ceremony for me, and she doesn't like to be mentioned in public, but her name is Judy, and so glad to have her here. I have been so very blessed by her. I remember after the first night of the debate, Hal Smith and Roy Deaver were my moderators, and Hal, we were riding back to the house in Hal's car. Roy was in the back seat, and I was in the front seat because I didn't fit the back seat. And they were trying to encourage me, I'm sure, just as Dub said so many nice things tonight. And they were saying, what a great job I had done, you know. And I said, well, you're very kind. And Roy said, yes, we tend to exaggerate, too. So maybe Dub tends to exaggerate from time to time. I wanted to ask Garland about that hippie wedding ceremony, if that was the same one I heard of, where they got married in the bathtub. I understand it was a double ring ceremony. Maybe not. Matthew is without doubt the most read book in the New Testament. This is not only because it is first in order, but surely because also of its literary quality and the quality of the material that Matthew included. And whenever we resolve we're going to read the New Testament through, what book do we always begin with? We begin with Matthew. We may not get any further than Matthew, but we begin with Matthew. I think that's probably the main reason it's the most read book in the New Testament. In my own preaching, I seem to use the familiar phraseology of the Gospel of Matthew more often than that of the other three gospel records. Certainly, if it had nothing more to commend it than the magnificent rendering of the Sermon on the Mount, it would be one of the most used books of the Bible. As you've heard this week, especially written to the Jews with its emphasis on fulfilled prophecy, it is the perfect book to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it, like the book of John, like the other gospel records, is intended to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It tells us what Jesus said and did that we may have life through His name. And it has helped to instill faith in thousands. It has blessed us this week and will continue to bless all who will give it proper attention. Of course, it begins with the genealogy of Christ. The reason, as I said, more people read the book of Matthew than any other New Testament book is the same reason that the genealogy in chapter 1 is read so often. We get through the genealogy, and by then some are so exhausted that they never pursue much more in the book of Matthew. Now, we're warned not to place undue emphasis on the genealogies of the Bible in 1 Timothy 1 and 4, for instance. But this one is at the very beginning of the very beginning of the New Testament. And as a result, this rather difficult section is among the most familiar portions of the Bible. Although we are cautioned about too much attention to the genealogies, they're obviously there for a reason. And one of the many reasons is that it sets the Bible squarely in history. The Bible is not a book of fine-spun philosophy. It's not a book of spiritual musings and dreamings. It is not a book of theory. It is largely a book of history, and its happenings happened in history. They happened in time and space. It's not like the pithy sayings of Confucius or the random collections of Muhammad that we have in the Quran. It's history. Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We soon are introduced to the important concept of the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. And notice, if you haven't already, how subtly it's introduced in the very genealogy itself. Matthew uses the formula over and over of naming a father who begat a son until he comes to Christ, when he very obviously changes the wording, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Obviously, Joseph did not begat the Lord, or beget the Lord. Matthew made the point without actually saying so. Joseph was not the fleshly father of Jesus. This is, of course, what is said later by the angel, consistent with it. When he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20. Now, wouldn't it be better if Bible professors of so-called Christian colleges, Andre Reznor, call your office, instead of borrowing from the unbelieving and destructive imaginations of modernists in order to call into question the virgin birth of Christ, just defend what Matthew plainly teaches as the truth? Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to the Son of God. The book of Matthew also plainly teaches, by implication, that Mary was not always a virgin. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's Matthew 1, and the last verse was verse 25. The plain implication is that Joseph did have marital relations with Mary after the birth of Christ. Why wouldn't he? She was his wife. She was his only wife. And he was not a Catholic. And he had no interest in the peculiar Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was his wife. Now, what is important is, of course, not Mary. What is important is the incarnation of the Son of God. This is how God became flesh. The Catholic absurdities about Mary are endless. In his notorious article, Christmas at Matthew's House, Andre Reznor made a truly major gaffe for a professor of Bible when he confused the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception with the doctrine of the virgin birth, besides his calling into question the virgin birth. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to the birth of Mary and to the idea that God wrought some kind of a miracle so that Mary could be born without original sin, immaculately conceived. So that then when Christ was born, he would be born without original sin. Now that is, according to Catholics, how Christ came into the world untainted by sin. And I know I shocked the Catholics when I pointed out in my recent debate that all of us are immaculately conceived. We all are. We're all born without original sin. There's no such thing as inherited sin from Adam or from more recent ancestors. Also in the debate with the representatives of Catholic response in San Antonio, Dr. Robert Narvaez, their affirmative speaker, made one of the most illogical arguments it's ever been my pleasure to hear. He first of all showed his total ignorance of the biblical language. And by the way, they hate Greek. I discovered that during this debate. He showed his complete ignorance of the biblical language when he asserted that Mary was sinless because she's called blessed. And the word blessed means sinless. Well, the passage you referred to is in Luke 1:42. She lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." And after I'd pointed out to him that blessed does not mean sinless, but rather favored or happy, he then came back and said, "Well, why then is Christ called blessed in the same verse? Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Said he was sinless, Mary is called blessed, therefore she is sinless. I later told someone that's like saying Rolls Royces have tires, my car has tires, therefore my car is a Rolls Royce. Mary was not sinless, neither was she perpetually a virgin. She was, however, immaculately conceived, just like everyone else. I told them that Mary, after all, was a rather minor character in the New Testament, only appearing a few times. A good woman, no doubt, chosen to be the mother of the Lord. I would not take that away from her if I could. But the Lord made it plain that he thought it was more important to consider who his disciples were and who was doing the will of the Father than who was his fleshly mother or his fleshly brethren. Matthew, I think, makes it clear that Christ was the Savior of all, not just of the Jews. And this was a subject I'm sure Matthew was interested in writing to these Jewish people. I think that's why he introduces the four women into the genealogy there. I'm sure there may be other reasons, and I may be wrong in my conclusions, but I have concluded that all four of them were Gentiles. Go back and read that and study it. I think every one of them was. Bathsheba, after all, was married to a Hittite. She may very well have been a Hittite herself. We know that Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles, and it looks like Tamar was as well, because some of the other sons of Judah were married to Gentiles, and they were living in a Gentile region. I think that's why those four women were introduced there, not because they were immoral, Andre. Then you have in the second chapter, the wise men from the east come to worship the child Jesus. These men were Gentiles, very likely from Persia. They did not learn of his birth through astrology. They were not very clever, learned astrologers and were watching the stars and learned through astrology about the birth of this one who was to be king of the Jews. Astrology is utter nonsense. No one can learn anything worthwhile from astrology. They no doubt received the information from God, just as later they were told in a dream to avoid returning to Herod. God was in communication with these men. And God revealed the momentous event of the coming of his son to these Gentile men. In Matthew's account, he tells us then of the horror of the slaughter of the male children. I'm sorry to keep bothering Andre, but it's not male and female, Andre, as you said in your article. It was just the male children who were slaughtered. That's bad enough in the vicinity of Bethlehem. You know, from a child, I have been impressed with the depravity of Herod in committing this terrible act against these innocents. It's horrible when people treat children that way. But let us not forget the depravity of our own nation that allows, quote, mothers they do not deserve that sacred name to kill their own unborn children. All of us were horrified when Susan Smith drowned her two precious little boys. But our nation tolerates the murder, in most cases far more painful than they went through, of unborn children, 4,000 of them every day. To our everlasting shame, our nation allows that. And some church members, I'm going to start meddling here. I'm still preaching, but I won't be meddling too. Some church members will vote their ancestral party, or they will vote their pocketbook, and therefore put into office those who perpetuate this butchery. Shame on them. Everlasting shame on them. May I gently suggest, people can go to hell for the votes they cast. Church members can go to hell for the votes they cast. We need to remember that. And nothing is more important politically than the protection of innocent life. Let us get rid of this plague and of this shame in our nation. Was there ever a better candidate for an abortion than this young, unmarried, pregnant girl named Mary? We read in the third chapter about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. What a magnificent preacher John the Baptist was. He was bold. He was uncompromising. He was plain-spoken, brave. And yet he was humble and self-effacing. When asked his identity, this is what he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He depersonalizes himself. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He then says later, I baptize in water, but in the midst of you stands one whom ye know not, even he who cometh after me, who the latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. He must increase, but I must decrease. He was a humble man. And no doubt it was for this reason, plus others, that Jesus said, of man that's born of women, there have not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, because greatness in the Lord's measure is associated with humility, not with arrogance, not with ego, not with blowing our own horn. Indeed, we need more preachers like John the Baptist, bold, brave, uncompromising, without monumental ego. Immediately after his baptism, Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Now, these three temptations, as well as others that he endured throughout his life, such as in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's important for us to realize that he could have sinned. This was not play acting that he went through. He was tempted. Now, was he truly tempted? Or were they, he and the devil, just going through a charade? He was truly tempted. Otherwise, it's all play acting. Christ won a real victory, not a false one, over Satan. Brother Franklin Camp said one time in a sermon, the battle that Eve lost in the Garden of Eden, Jesus won in the wilderness of temptation. He then very quickly begins his ministry. He began to preach the same message that John preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and verse 17. That kingdom, which was his church, had not yet been established. But it would be soon. That, of course, is all that that phraseology can mean. And within 3.5 years, it was established, as we know on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. He began to choose his disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, left their fishing nets when he invited them to come and be fishers of men. Now to some, their calling, their response, seems very abrupt. How could men immediately leave their livelihood and go after this wandering rabbi? But some have forgotten that this was not the first time he had met them. They had been his disciples before. We read about this in the book of John. In John 1, verses 35 through 51, we read that he had made them disciples in Judea, Andrew and Peter. At least among those other of the followers of John, Jesus not only began teaching and preaching, but he began confirming his word by miracles of healing. That was, after all, the purpose of the miracles. It wasn't to draw a crowd. It wasn't to heal people only. The Lord didn't heal everybody. He didn't feed everybody. He didn't raise all the dead, just some, for the purpose of proving who he was. Not for the purpose of whatever it was physically that the miracles happened to be. Now, you know, I'm an amateur magician, and I do magic, and I do things like making scarves disappear and making things change color and all kinds of good stuff like that. Making solid rings linked together. It's amazing how I do that. But Christ could have done all of that genuinely. But is that what you would expect of the Messiah? Is that what you would expect of God Almighty? He chose the genuine miracles that were consistent with his compassionate nature. If you're going to use miracles to confirm your identity, then use them also to heal those who are suffering and sick and feed those who are hungry. And I would guess 95% or more of his miracles were of that nature because of that. But they were for confirmation. That was the basic purpose. They were his credentials. Proof that he was the Son of God, as John points out in John 20, 30, and 31. And of course the Bible points out in other places. Then in Matthew 5, we come to some of the richest material in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount. I know that you've heard this week. I heard two of the lessons on Tuesday. Herein we have treasures compacted together. If we want to spend time contemplating divine wisdom, can't do any better than to study the Sermon on the Mount. Entire books have been written on this sermon, which only fills 3 chapters in our Bibles. And I can't, in this summary, begin to do justice to those great themes, or, for that matter, to any other part of the book of Matthew. Just let me call attention to certain portions in the time that I have that demand our attention. He said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now this is paradoxical to us. He said, "Happy are you, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." He says, "Rejoice." Now we don't generally do that when somebody says something ugly to us or treats us ugly. That's not our first reaction usually, is it? We don't go rejoicing. But then he continues, "And be exceeding glad." We're not likely to do that right away. But then he says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets were before you. We've got to keep our eye on the goal. We've got to keep our eye on heaven. That's what it's all about. That's why we can rejoice. That's why we can be exceeding glad. We're not always going to be here. We're here for a short time. Keep your eye on heaven. Look on the things that you can't see. Paul, in a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, says, for our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. See, it's like a scale. Our light affliction on one side, our eternal weight of glory on the other. Now, we all know what Paul suffered. You can read about it later in the letter, in the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians. We can see all the perils that he went through, all the many things that he suffered. He called it light affliction. Light when compared to the eternal weight of glory. And then he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we're human. Let's admit it, we generally look at the things we can see rather than at things we can't see. I mean, the things that we see call our attention to themselves. They're hard not to notice. The things you can't see are more difficult. You have to really pay attention. You have to really do some meditating and some study to get those things fully perceived in your mind. But Paul said, that's what we're to do. We're not to look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. They are things in time. And as we know, things in time pass away. This seems a very solid pulpit. It's not really. Scientists will tell you it's mostly empty space. Between all the atoms and molecules that happen to be holding it together, it's mostly empty space. And it's constantly changing. As a matter of fact, it's wearing out right before our eyes, but so slowly we can't see it. But time one day will make this pulpit a wreck. It won't be usable anymore. I don't know when that might be, but one day it'll be all worn out, just like our cars wear out, and just like we wear out. Everything having to do with time is temporary. Let us pay attention to that which is eternal. I think sometimes we picture heaven as something that is ethereal, ghostly. When we get there, we'll sort of be floating around, being able to see through each other, all, you know, like Casper. No, I don't think that's the way it's going to be. I think when we get there, it's going to seem every bit as solid as what we have here. After all, this is the illusion. That's the reality. Why wouldn't it seem real and solid? It's eternal. So let us never hesitate for fear of persecution to do what's right and to preach the gospel boldly. Appreciated so much, very much what Garland had to say about marriage and divorce and the wonderful stand he and Brother Warren, Brother Deaver, and others have taken on this through the years. Let us never compromise what the Bible teaches and what the Lord taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage. These passages, like Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19 and 9, are not difficult to understand. They're really not. They're easy to understand. It's just painful sometimes to understand them because we'd rather they said something else. We have friends. All of us have friends or relatives or both involved in these problems. And we have people, we preachers, we teach people who have such complicated marital histories that Solomon himself could not sort it all out. Come think of it, he had a few marital problems himself that he evidently wasn't able to sort out. But what the Lord says about it is simple. It's clear. Let's not try and excuse unexcusable behavior. Let's preach it like it is. Let's tell it what the Lord had to say, and let the chips fall where they may. The Lord had some things to say about judging in Matthew 7. You can be sure that if there is one verse of Scripture that every old reprobate has committed to mind, to memory, it's Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Because he thinks that excuses him and protects him from any criticism or unwelcome sermonizing. Well, you just go ahead and sermonize anyway. Some think that this verse forbids our drawing conclusions of any kind about how someone is living. That's what they think. Judge not that you be not judged. What utter nonsense. In verse 6, we are forbidden to give that which is holy to the dogs or cast our pearls before swine. Now, in order to obey those commands, we have to determine who are doggish and who are swinish, because it's not the four-legged kind he's talking about, it's the two-legged kind. And so we've got to sort out those who are doggish from those who aren't, and those who are piggish from those who aren't. What's being forbidden there in verse 1 through 5 is hypocritical judging. We have no right to judge others when we ourselves are guilty of the same thing or worse things. We're also forbidden in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 to judge those things we can't know, not to judge them before their time, not to prejudge. And we must not judge on outward appearances, James tells us in James 2. But as Brother Keeble said, we can be fruit inspectors, Matthew 7, verse 16. We are commanded in John 7, verse 24, to judge righteous judgment. And let us never be intimidated from preaching righteousness and condemning sin wherever we find it by those who shout, judge not. The golden rule, I guess, is a good place to end this particular lesson. It is indeed golden, and is something that's incumbent upon all of us. And it is the fulfillment of all of the things in the law and the prophets that God had to say about how people are to treat each other properly. In my recent debate with the Catholic representatives, Michael Luther, who handled the negative side of their debate, argued that the Bible was not sufficient as a guide because, at least not unto every good work, as I had insisted, because, he said, it doesn't say, thou shalt not drive heavy machinery after taking medication. Therefore, he said, that would be a good work, not to do that. And the Bible doesn't say that, so it's not a complete guide to every good work. I said, well, what about the golden rule? Wouldn't that govern such irresponsible actions as driving heavy machinery when you're on medication that makes you sleepy? Well, of course it would. But they don't understand that. They made it clear from the very beginning that if it didn't say so precisely in so many words, you could do it. They thought. But the Bible teaches in generalities as well as in specifics. If we would live as this golden rule teaches us, it would help us to avoid almost any problem that we might have with other people. I didn't get very far in the book of Matthew. I got a little further in the manuscript. And so you might look at the book. What a wonderful book it is, the book of Matthew. It's worth more attention than it's been possible to pay to it tonight or even this week in this lectureship. It's a book that we ought to read and reread many times in our lives. I remember reading Matthew through at one sitting shortly after I was baptized at age 11. It took me a long time that one day to finish the book. I read much faster now than I read at age 11. But the help and the strength that I receive each time that I return to the book of Matthew never fails. Let us feast on this book all of our lives. It's there for our taking and our admonition. If you're not a child of God, the Bible teaches that you must believe that this Jesus, whom Matthew introduces in the New Testament, that he is the Son of God, and that you must repent of your sins That means make a decision to abandon sin. And as John preached, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That we must confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Because as Christ said in Matthew, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And then be baptized for the remission of our sins. Or if you've not lived as a Christian should and publicly, there are things wrong in your life that need to be made right. You need the prayers of the church and faithful brethren in your behalf. Then won't you come while we sing together and stand.